As Rod mentioned in his prayer, we are thankful to God for the sanctity and dignity of human life, and that's where we began our study on this topic. Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 indicate that not only is man made in the image of God, but that is the reason that human life is to be held sacred by man and not to be taken at will. So the question becomes, in the question of whether or not abortion is right or wrong, is when does human life begin? Is it only after birth, or is there human life before birth? And if so, when? So we've been looking at some passages of Scripture that hopefully help us with that topic. And we're going to continue that study this morning as we look at Isaiah 49. If you have a copy of the lesson, it'll be question number 6. Isaiah 49, verse 1 and 2 and verse 5. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. Verse 5. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. We included verse 5 so that you could clearly identify who is referred to in the first two verses. And if you look at verse 5 and 6, you'll see that, and look at your New Testament reference in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47 that we put on the lesson. It's probably in your references there in your Bible. You can see clearly that this is talking about the Messiah, correct? Now, if Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, could look 700 years into the future and talk about God's plan for sending this Messiah, this Christ, what does that say about his statements about the nature of the unborn child? Their truth, reliable. In other words, he's guided by a power greater than himself to be able to look 700 years into the future. So his statement here is more than simply a cultural statement. You say, well, he's a Jew, he's a Hebrew, and he's got his cultural glasses on. But you can see clearly, if indeed he's a prophet, and if indeed this is talking about the Messiah, and that's what we find in Acts 13, then his statement about the nature of man is certainly reliable. And so he said, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. You have a footnote there if you have the New American Standard Version. You'll see L-I-T, which means literal. And it says, inward parts, from the inward parts of my mother. The King James and the American Standard says from the bowels, B-O-W-E-L-S, that is the inner parts of the body. The New King James uses the word matrix, M-A-T-R-I-X. But all of these versions point to the fact that before birth, while yet in the womb of the mother, that this personage that is being discussed, God had a purpose for him to be his servant to carry out a great mission, as we combine that with verse 5 and 6. And so we look at this text and we ask the question right here on your sheet, could he have been aborted without moral and historical consequence? The answer is obvious, isn't it? There is no way that he could have been aborted without historical and moral consequence. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. This is very pertinent to our study of abortion. You'll notice on the back of your lesson, we've got some questions. One of them has to do with G, should the mother have the right to control her own body? That's one of them, 9G. Another is C, what if having a baby might endanger the mother's health? D, what if there's reason to believe the child may be born deformed or retarded? And all these all fall into a category of that this birth is going to cause some difficulty to the mother. If it's deformed, for example, if it's handicapped, that's going to cause difficulty to the mother. If the child is a result of rape, then that's going to cause difficulty to the mother. And since she has control of her body, can she not take necessary steps to avoid the difficulty that would be encountered by giving live birth? Well, you look at Luke chapter 1 in connection with the text we just read in Isaiah, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Well, let's start back up to verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. What kind of city was Nazareth? Yeah, wicked city. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said, so it was not known for its high moral standards, obviously. But what's remarkable in the next verse? She's a virgin. Here's a young woman that have made moral choices that's different from her society. She considered it important to keep herself sexually pure. She's evidently concerned not only maybe about serving God, but her reputation. And she's a virgin. She is engaged to a man, but evidently she's not succumbed to the passions of the flesh, in spite of the fact that she's evidently in love with this man, plans to marry him. And so the birth of Jesus is announced, verse 28, and she's perplexed about it. She doesn't understand it. So verse 31, it's explained, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God." And so, in verse 39, it says, "She arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Mary." Now, here's this young woman in Nazareth, engaged to a man. Here this announcement is made to her. What difficulties is she going to face in 3 months?
She could be stoned to death.
She could be stoned to death, the social stigma. I didn't do anything. Ha! Who's going to believe that? What you and Joseph been up to? Nothing. Yeah, right. You're pregnant. Everybody knows. A woman doesn't get pregnant without relations with a man. I had none. Not only her moral reputation, what about the truthfulness of her word? How will it impact her family? Sally mentioned the fact that she might be stoned. They, of course, didn't have the privilege to do under Roman law what the old law dictated. But that was the penalty, wasn't it? But here's this woman. You talk about difficulties. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier on Mary to have an abortion if that was an option in that day? Move it over to today, it is an option. Could she have aborted this child that Isaiah talked about, that from her womb God had a purpose for, and now we find the Holy Spirit involved in her conception? So, and if someone says, yes, at what point? Let's say when she was 6 months. Somebody said, oh, no, not at 6 months. Well, what about 3 months? What about 1 month? when would it have been okay? And the person who's a proponent of abortion has to wrestle with that. When is it okay? When does that baby in her womb actually qualify to be considered by God as human life, and thus a person stands the moral responsibility of taking a human life at will? Do you think these verses bear on this question? It seems to me it does. If you don't, if you see some weakness in it, tell me. But they sure seem to me to bear on this question. You're ahead of me.
I know, but you know, you were talking about when the baby, is it okay? Well, Mary was barely pregnant, evidently, you know, with Jesus.
Oh, that's a good point, Linda.
And I mean, you know, it's the...
So he leaped for joy over a lump of flesh. No. Not hardly, huh? That's a good point Linda made. Let's look at, let's go ahead, since Linda brought that up, let's look at Luke chapter 1, question number 8. Good observation she made. Verse 13 through 15. Here's Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're older. They haven't had a child. But the announcement is made that they're going to have a child, a son. The statement is made in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So while yet in his mother's womb. What does filled with the Holy Spirit mean?
Depends on the context.
It always indicates some kind of influence, though, doesn't it? That the Holy Spirit exercises on a person. It may be physical, it may be mental, maybe a combination of that. It may be spiritual. Christians are said to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5. So as Wally pointed out, it's a contextual thing. But it says he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Okay, and look down at verse 41. So we have the announcement made to Mary that she's going to give birth. Verse 36, Elizabeth is in her sixth month at this time. And so Mary goes there. And so this is early on in Mary's pregnancy. And verse 41, let's say, how could you be pretty sure it was not more than 3 months into her pregnancy? Verse 36 will tell you.
Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant.
So if it had been 3 months later, what would have happened? John would have already been born, right? So this is early in her pregnancy, and that's the point Linda made. It's a good point. How early? Maybe at the very beginnings. And so we have in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So how did the baby leap in her womb? How did the baby know? Is this just she slammed the door too loud or what when she came in? Or is this in connection with, of course, John the Baptist in the womb of Mary being influenced by the Holy Spirit as the mother of the Lord comes in? So anyway, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And then so Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, she was able to prophesy. So, could Elizabeth have aborted her baby without moral and historical consequence?
No.
No, certainly not. All right, so let's back up to Jeremiah chapter 1. Question number 7 on your sheet. Start in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So our question is, what did God do before Jeremiah was formed in the womb or before he was born?
Consecrated him,
set him apart, appointed him as a prophet. God had a plan for Jeremiah. And this formed in the womb, while I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, it's possibly a reference to early pregnancy before there's any development. Maybe right after conception, before you were formed in the womb. And then moving further, covering the whole spectrum of pregnancy before you were born. Look at Psalm 139 along this line of before you were formed in the womb. Psalm 139. Very interesting statement here. The psalmist is writing about, and of course it's David, and so again he's guided by the Holy Spirit as he writes this. You know, doctors write about life before birth. Psychologists write about life before birth. Many have education, write about life before birth, but none of them are divine. This is the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of David, so here's material that we can rely on because of its origin. And so Psalm 139, verse 13, before you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. He's not talking about the depths of the earth, the ground, but in his mother's body. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as you yet there was not one of them. This is not the book that we sometimes associate with God that he writes in, having our earthly deeds for good or evil, but rather the book of God's plans and purposes or counsel for David. And so this version says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And that particular word is an interesting word. I was comparing versions one time, and I found a version that on several occasions has been enlightening to me. It's actually a one-man translation, which is strange, because usually one-man translation, not too good. But he believes in translating literally. And in this particular verse, I believe he used the word embryo. And I thought, where did he get that? And so I went and tried to do some research on this term that you use, my unformed substance, and that is what the word means. It's the idea of something that's folded without form, and it's a word that's used of the fetus or the embryo. And so that's an interesting statement that's made here. And he says, so your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they all were written. Now you think of that passage in Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb. Is he talking about before the fetus began to develop or the embryo? And so those are two different terms, but they deal with this development of the child in the mother's womb. And he said God had a plan for David's life and for Jeremiah's life and, of course, for Samson's life and for John the Baptist's life and Jesus' life and who knows, maybe for yours. He did have a plan for Jacob and Esau, didn't he? Knew what would happen. And so when we talk about abortion, we're not God. We don't know what he has in plan for the baby yet to be born. There's people in this audience today, in this class, who would not be Christians had their mate been aborted. I'm going to mention one because she gave me the freedom to do so. That's Melanie Bright. mother, maybe by, you'll have to talk to Melanie about the details. Maybe others were urging her to have an abortion because of evidently complications. The mother said no. And so Melanie was born. Here's John Bright. Where would he be had that happened? And how many more cases are there like that in this world? Interesting to think about anyway, isn't it? Any other comments on that verse before we move to the questions for discussion? All right, we've already dealt with question 9A when we studied Exodus chapter 21. So if you weren't here for our previous class, you can get the recording. It's on the website and listen to it there. So let's move to these other questions that we have on the sheet, questions for discussion. Oh, I want to read something here. I wouldn't base, and you notice I haven't based my argument about my belief or whatever you want to call it on abortion on this, but I just do find this interesting, some medical evidence, and maybe some of you know more about this than even these quotes that I have. But here are some quotes. It says the heartbeat begins between the 18th and 25th day. Another quote says electrocardiogram recordings can be taken at 9 or 10 weeks. Electric brain waves have been recorded as early as 43 days. Modern research has shown us that quickening or movement actually occurs at 6 weeks. The mother cannot feel them, however, at this time. At 9 or 10 weeks, he squints, swallows, moves his tongue, and if you stroke his palm, will make a tight fist. At 11 to 12 weeks, he is sucking his thumb vigorously. By 11 to 12 weeks, he's breathing fluid steadily and continues so until birth. At birth, he'll breathe air. Fingernails are present by 11 to 12 weeks, eyelashes by 16. At what point are all his body systems working? By 11 weeks. And so these are just some interesting quotes about the development of the child in the womb. I have further quotes, and you're going to find different things about this, but there was a international conference on abortion in Washington, D.C. in October 1967. Authorities around the world gathered discussing the question of when does human life begin. There were biochemists, professors of obstetrics and gynecology, geneticists, etc. And so in this quote, it says, the majority of our group could find no point in time between the union of sperm and egg, or at least the blastocyst stage, and the birth of the infant, at which point we could say that this was not a human life. It says, the changes occurring between implantation, a 6 week embryo, a 6 month fetus, a 1 week child, or an adult child, are merely stages of development and maturation. So for whatever that's worth, that's interesting. All right, we're looking here at the mother's life in danger. So here's a doctor. He's got a situation of a woman who's pregnant. She's about maybe to give birth. Maybe it's before the birth. And he sees some definite complications that may threaten the mother's life. And so he may reach a crossroads about if the baby's born, the mother dies. What's your thoughts about that one? Does that justify abortion if he was to say, well, to save the mother's life, we have to take the baby's life? Yes, Betty? Good comment. And isn't there a big difference in someone trying, if possible, to save lives, two if possible, and certainly one, than simply a willful destruction without these kind of circumstances, a willful destruction of one life. Isn't that a big difference? Can you justify the willful destruction of a life based upon a circumstance like this, where there's an effort to save all possible lives involved versus this other situation? I don't know how a situation like this, should it happen, should it arise, would in any way justify the willful abortions that take place in our country. Again, I've got some quotes. I don't know how accurate they are. I just found these interesting. Dr. Roy S. Hefferman of Tufts University told the Congress of the American College of Surgeons, quote, anyone who performs a therapeutic abortion is either ignorant of modern methods or treating the complications of pregnancy or is unwilling to take the time to use them, unquote. Another doctor, Dr. Joseph P. Donnelly, medical director of Margaret Haig Hospital in New Jersey, said abortion is never necessary to save the life of the mother. There were 115,000 deliveries at this maternity hospital from 1947 to 1961, during which time no abortions were done, unquote. Another quote by Dennis Kavanaugh, a doctor, said, I believe there's a place for therapeutic abortion, and there's no doubt that it may be necessary to kill a fetus to save the life of the mother, but this situation is very rare in modern obstetrical practice. I am director of the obstetric service at the St. Louis City Hospital. This is a hospital that serves the underprivileged almost exclusively and where one would expect a high maternal mortality rate. But over the period of July 1, 1966 to July 1, 1968, we had 5,102 deliveries without a single maternal death. And he says a little later, during this two-year period, only one therapeutic abortion was considered necessary to save the life of the mother. So those are some quotes. And oftentimes what happens to justify something, people reach out to very unusual circumstances to justify their practices. Yes, Rod?
I'm not sure if this is too much of a stretch. I find it interesting. If someone were to ask that question about a child endangering the health of a parent after birth, and even consider changing a life to protect a life, we would think that person is almost, they've lost their mark.
It's a good point that Rod makes, but there are people that advocate it. It's in written form. There's men who are humanists that advocate handicapped, deformed children, put them to death. They're a problem of society. They're a problem to the family. They're just animals. That is in writing. That is advocated. That is the result of evolution and humanism. Yes.
What it comes down to is, even in that case, who will be held guilty for taking a human life? And that's the mother's also,
And that's why a godly woman really has to wrestle with that, a godly parent. I wouldn't want to be put in those shoes, but there may be rare exceptions, examples where that actually happens. Yes, Ronnie?
A couple of things. One, on all of these questions, well, for one thing, what Rod says is true. When the Old Testament was being written and the events in it were occurring, the Greeks were practicers of infanticide. So if we were to switch all of these abortion arguments to does this justify infanticide, most of the abortionists now would probably be disgusted with the whole idea. Now they're moving in that direction, yes, but most of them wouldn't tolerate it. But why would they tolerate it for abortion?
Okay.
Secondly, and we have to emphasize, all of this stuff that they try, the hypotheticals, are actually very rare. The great majority of abortions are practiced.
Right. Yeah, that's a fact.
We usually, this particular question, we usually do it as an either or hypothetical. But when abortion to save the life of the mother, it's usually not an either or choice. It's that if you don't do it, both of them are going to die.
Okay.
So you have either both of them die or the baby dies.
It's a good observation that Ronnie makes. Oftentimes it's not a question of either or, but maybe losing the life of both. Good point. And I thought Betty made a good observation that if it's a mother, especially if she has other children, that's certainly to be considered in the decision that must be made. Look at Romans 1 in connection with Ronnie's statement about the practice of the days past, the Grecian society. You'll note a statement in verse 31 about people who had put God out of their knowledge. Verse 28, they didn't acknowledge God any longer. And of course, if you don't acknowledge God, then there goes the sanctity of human life, because it's built upon the fact that we're made in the image of God. And then he talks about the consequences of adopting that philosophy of living. And one of the things he mentions in verse 31 is unloving. Unloving. This is a word that has to do with family love. And in the Roman society, according to what I read, it was not uncommon every night for babies to be abandoned in the Roman Forum. They didn't want them. That was not uncommon. So that goes with what Ronnie says. And so if they didn't want the baby, or was a hindrance to them maybe, so what? You don't want your cat? Get rid of it. If you got any sense, you get rid of it anyway. But anyway, you don't want your animal, that's what you do. Okay? Our question number 3, what if the baby might endanger the mother's health? I don't know what you think about this, but I think here's a valid question. What, if this is a valid question, how do we know that taking the baby is not going to endanger her mental health? How is this going to impact this woman in weeks and months and years to come? And so if you want to talk about the mother's health, would that not be a valid consideration?
But Steve, does it come down to what would God, should it be, is God's decision? I mean, these things are terrible, but we still need to see what God would say.
Good comment that Ms. Sister Baird made, and she's a living example of that very thing. Let's suppose this was a reasonable basis upon which to make decisions, then Juanita, here she is herself having physical difficulties, but she takes care of her husband, which added a load to her. So if the number one thing is to do what's good for your mental health, maybe she ought to quit taking care of her husband, which she wouldn't do because she loves him, feels that obligation to him. So that's a good point that Juanita made. It's really a question of what God said. And you know, this business about endangering her health, what if her husband endangers her mental health? What if he's mentally abusive and derogatory and discouraging? Should you kill him too? What was the comment? Well, you should, but if this philosophy is correct, would you have the right to take him out? If not, why not? And so, these are considerations. Anybody else have a comment on number 3? Well, that's essentially abortion, oftentimes. Gets to the question of when the life begins, but oftentimes that's what that is, just a different way to do it. All right, now, this next question. What if there is reason to believe the child may be deformed or retarded? Of course, how can you determine that that child, even with deformities or handicaps, may not be productive in society or meaningful to society? I have a quote here that I want to share with you. It's a letter which appeared in the London Daily Telegraph in 1962. Surgeon General Coop, used to be the Surgeon General of the United States, talked about this letter. It was at a time when the European newspapers were seriously discussing the use of abortion as an effective means to avoid the birth of children who became defective in the uterus, particularly as a result of using thalidomide, some kind of a tranquilizer. And so here's a letter that appeared in the newspaper, this actual letter evidently, 1962, signed by three people, December the 8th, 1962. Sirs, we were disabled from causes other than thalidomide, the first of us two having useless arms and hands, the second two useless legs, and the third the use of neither arms nor legs. We were fortunate in having been allowed to live, and we want to say with strong conviction how thankful we are that none took it upon themselves to destroy us as useless cripples. Here at the DeBaru School of Spastics, one of the schools of the National Spastic Society, we have found worthwhile and happy lives, and we face our future with confidence. Despite our disability, life still has much to offer, and we are more than anxious, if only metaphorically, to reach out toward the future. This, we hope, will give comfort and hope to the parents of the thalidomide babies, and at the same time serve to condemn those who would contemplate the destruction of even a limbless baby. Yours faithfully, and then it's got their three names. I thought that to be pretty interesting, as bearing on, the baby's handicapped or could be deformed, that kind of thing. I realize there may be cases, and this particular article discusses it, where there's absolutely no brain connection and that kind of thing, of real severe cases where it might be more difficult. But just because, and there's another letter, I'm not going to read it, about someone who has a Down syndrome child. And people talk about the burden they bear. And they said there's no burden he bears except for the Orioles' lousy start. This baseball fan. And so, in other words, they don't consider it that way at all. And they're happy to have that child. And apparently adds meaning to their life and joy to their life. And so, yes.
Having grown up in a home where there was an invalid child who was mentally and physically disabled, it teaches the other people, the other siblings and the people who live there, a lot of lessons. It teaches you not to be selfish. It teaches you to be thankful for your blessings, that you're not that way, that you do have capabilities that they don't have. And it teaches you care and love. And I learned a lot of lessons from watching my mother care for me, for him, how unselfish she was. My father the same way. He came home tired after working as a carpenter out in the heat all day. But my brother's needs took precedence over whatever was going on in their life.
Pat, for those of you who don't know Pat's brother, she's talking about, her mother had twins. One did die, and this boy was a spastic from the time of, I guess that's the term, from the time of his birth. Couldn't walk. Had everything done for him. I couldn't understand him. His mother could understand him, and maybe some of the other family. He lived to be over 30, which was the oldest age of any child like that. Galveston, I think, wanted her to turn them over to him for research when he was young, and she refused. But nevertheless, they cared for that boy day in and day out. Her mother lost her health doing it, really. But that's some interesting points, that the other children see what real love is, unselfish love, learn to be thankful for what you have. And so you think about the lessons I learned. We talked about suicide in a previous lesson and how other people witness people going through suffering and they refuse to take their lives. And you see people's faith and you see people's perseverance and how you learn from those kind of things. I mean, I saw that with my mother and my dad, who we took care of, and some of you have done the same thing. And so that's a good point, I think, that Pat makes, that we can learn from those who do not take the easy way out. Our time is up. I